leads into mine anyway, because it's mostly where that's what I'm saying. So, yeah.
Oh, I'm not doing that. Okay. Right. Yeah, it's end-to-end entertainment, straight from Peter to me, but I'm going to be easy on your brains. I'm sure your brains took a bit of a battering yesterday with our four great Bible teachers locking horns. And today is going to be more about applications, I think practical measures rather than, you know, the theory and the biblical background. So I know some of you have come here with questions on your mind concerning practical details of what is One New Man and how do we do it and what happens next, and is the church redeemable, you know, or do we start again? So hopefully these things will come out in discussions later on. But I'm going to be talking about looking at the Jewish issue, the Hebraic issue, in the sense of what the church has actually, how the church has suffered by turning its back in, you know, going back to the 4th century, turning its back from its Hebraic roots and bringing in basically pagan stuff instead. So what would have happened if they hadn't have done that? How could the church have been blessed? And what blessings has the church turned its back on as a result? So if I just open in prayer, and then we'll move into it. Okay, Lord, we just thank you for this gathering. Lord, we just thank you that we have these issues that we can discuss, Lord. And we just ask that you will guide certainly me and any discussions afterwards, and Jose this afternoon, just to guide us into what is relevant to people here, Lord. We want to speak into whatever situations people are in. We want to be practical, we want to be relevant, Lord. So I just pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit, you'll speak through me, and anything that comes from my flesh, that you just help me to ignore my own impulses and just speak as a mouthpiece of you, Lord. So, Lord, just be with us this morning, and just give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Right. In the book, Shalom, have you heard of that? Seen that one? There's still many piles of it left at the back there. And there's a broken box over there as evidence of... yeah, someone... maybe we can do a reenactment later on. That's true. All right, I won't mention it again. I'm sure Jose may do later on. but yes, yeah, so shalom. at the last conference, Foundations 10, it occurred to me that I was in the midst of actually writing this book back in October last year, and what I'm about to speak about today was the sort of subject that I was actually writing about. And it occurred to me, all what I was writing about at that time was being enacted at the conference, and I mentioned it on the last day very briefly. And so today I'm just going to expand on what I mentioned then. And those of you who may have actually, those of you who are, you know, good readers and don't just buy books to put on your shelves and have actually read this book so far, there is actually a whole chapter on this. And the chapter is entitled "It Happened in Devon," and it happened in Devon. So I'm going to go through some Hebrew words and suggest that these are words around which, you know, that the church really needs to really sort of engage with, and I'll suggest that each of these words were, as I say, enacted back in October, and possibly here too. I don't know what's been happening here, but you know, it may well be that some of these things are happening and will still happen today and tomorrow. So it could be exciting times. So what I'm going to do, make a noise for me. I'm going to use this thing, yeah. And right, there's going to be a few of you exempt from this. Those of you who understand Hebrew, which is probably all of you. particularly, I think Colin can't answer this, nor can Jenny. I think at the back, sort of our Bible, biblical Hebrew teachers. So, and this is going to be an easy one. So I'm going to put a word up, and you're going to tell me what it means. Maybe I should put it in Hebrew first, and I can test Colin's knowledge. Right. No, that's not right. I've got it. No, it might help. Right, number one. I'm terrible at writing, especially Hebrew. Bad enough in English, but okay. Do you know what that word is? No. Well, similar, yeah. Who said that? Yes. Simcha. That's our first word. So you do it from there. Simcha. Simcha. Okay, so what does it mean? All right. Did I ask? I'm just mumbling to myself. I'm not God, there's a swat at the back there. Isn't there? Come on, yeah. Right. Okay. Well, you've stolen my thunder. I was going to build up to that, but. But anyway, it's all a thing that you're not allowed to be in church. Like it's joyful. Oh, we have joy. Yeah, it's a good name. Interestingly, last year I went to Jerusalem for a writing weekend. I went by myself, and I made sure that I told no one I was going to be there, so I didn't want to talk to anyone. I just wanted to be by myself. And one of the things that I did there, I went over the Shabbat period, and I thought I wanted to experience a Sabbath in Jerusalem. And I thought, well, where would they go on the Sabbath? Well, they would go to the Western Wall. So I hung around on Friday afternoon. I went to the Jewish Quarter and just sort of looked for groups of people to follow. all dressed up nicely, and it was me sort of just behind them, just lurking in the distance. And I followed them, and all these different groups, of course, they all converged to the same place. Some would set out a little bit earlier, the old babushkas, sort of walking, you know. And if you know Jerusalem, there are, to get from the Jewish Quarter down to the Western Wall, there's an awful lot of steps. So some of them have to set out very early. So I followed them, and yes, everyone ends up at the Western Wall. And leading up to sunset, when the official Sabbath starts, they start rejoicing. And it's just an amazing sight. I've never seen it before in that context. And what it was just groups of people of all different, say, shapes and sizes. And when I was in the male section. I'm sure it was happening in the female section as well. And you got lots of little scenarios. So you had these teenage boys all dressed totally alike, orthodox, and just sort of dancing in a ring. And just singing songs, and the joy was amazing. And it's like from the Mr. Bean school of choreography. You know, there's nothing cool about it. That's probably why there were no girls there. So they didn't care what they looked like. But and then you got all the adults similarly, and you got sort of just people from different traditions all dancing together, and they're all singing different songs. And it's to a Western Greek ear or mindset, it would have been really messy and a cacophony and all that. But what you do sense is, ignoring the noise and the disorder, it was just the joy that was exhibited. And even at the wall, you've got the ultra-orthodox with the big fluffy hats, just davening at the wall, sort of swaying back and forwards in prayer. But it was this sort of joy that seemed to sort of, and that was the word that came to my mind. So yes, Simcha means joy, so that's the first word. And then I thought, isn't that amazing that they were so joyful about the Sabbath coming in? Can you imagine what it will be like when the Lord of the Sabbath comes, if they're showing so much joy? So, we could, and I know many of you pray for the salvation of the Jews, but You know, can you imagine what it'll be like at the Western Wall when Jesus does return? So it's just incredible. Then I would suggest if you were a tourist coming into Jerusalem and you wanted to experience the Jewish experience, the typical Jewish experience and the typical Christian experience, obviously the Jewish experience would be to go to the Western Wall. But what would you suggest, you know, just for your typical, you know, Chris is not to answer this one, you know, the typical, if there's one place that symbolizes Christianity, where would they go? No, I'm talking about Christianity, Christendom, you know, not Christchurch, no. Are we talking about Christianity in its broader sense? Yeah, that's right, yeah. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre, supposedly the site of the crucifixion, the burial. Now, to see the contrast between the joy that exhibited under the stars, you know, in the Jewish celebrations, with this horrible building, with this little entrance and this darkness as you go in, and the smells of the incense and the sweaty armpits, and, you know, because it just so all the pilgrims in there, and as you go in, there's this stone tablet in front of you, and they're all kneeling and they're kissing it and they're rubbing their clothes in it, and it symbolises some supposed act, you know, at the time of Jesus, I can't remember what, the anointing of his body, yep. And then they're queuing up to, I presume, to look at the burial place, and they're queuing up for, you know, miles and miles, and they're queuing up to see a place where Jesus is not, you know, because he's not there. So why are they queuing? and you've got all these priests all sort of making sure everything is in order, and, you know, and as I wandered around, you know, you can see they've got these icons on the wall, and everything is dingy, and, you know, it's just, this is no life, you know, there's no joy, you know, it's just because he isn't there. So, but who knows, who is that? I mean, I actually wandered around, and there was an office there, and I think it was the chief priest's office, and he was there, he was like a CEO, he was sitting there at his desk with his phone, with a great big bowl of sweets in front of him. So that's the sort of CEO I'd like to be, I think. but that was the... and, you know, and then there's a room, they have a prayer room there, believe it or not, and as you go in, it just looks like a proper prayer room that you get in an ordinary church, but there's like three people in there. You know, and that just sort of shows you the place that it's just, but that's where people would go, and that in a sense, I'm not saying that all churches are like that, I'm speaking very symbolically, but the contrast, the joy that I saw at the Western Wall with the joylessness of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it, you know, it's just, for me, it signals, you know, an aspect of church. And if you know church history and you know the joylessness that has come through the ages, you know, when you look at how people lived in the Christian world over the centuries, and in the way of contrasting how the Jews, you know, lived their lives, even though they were living it under persecution, they were pushed into ghettos, into, you know, places where, you know, there were just sort of Jewish areas, and yet there was life and joy, you know, within the Jewish communities, that there was proper education, cleanliness, etc. And on the outside, it's, you know, dirtiness, and no one could read and write. I'm generalizing here, but it just shows you that there's a sense of something that can, for me, seem to be missing in the general church experience, and Simcha is one of them. And it's quite interesting that, you know, when in the Jewish religion, even now, where you when you go to like a wedding or a bar mitzvah or engagement, there's a word that is used for these places that you go to, just one generic word for an occasion where Jews meet as a group to celebrate something. Do you know what that word is? Simcha. Yeah, so I was brought up with the word Simcha. Anytime you talked about a wedding or funeral, Simcha, because it's a place where there is joy. If you go to a Jewish wedding, as I remember my we used to go to Jewish wedding. My uncle used to do the Cossack dancing, and you know, and people were thrown up in the air, and you get the sense in Fiddler on the Roof, if you ever seen the film, The Wedding Experience there. So, you know, and again, I'm not saying you don't get that in the Gentile world. You know, I'm sure you do, but it's just something that just comes to mind. And Simcha is a word that really sort of encapsulates it. There's an article written by Jonathan Sacks, who you'll know as the old chief rabbi. He said, in an article called The Pursuit of Joy, he said, happiness is an attitude to life as a whole, while joy lives in the moment. As J.D. Salinger once said, happiness is a solid, joy is a liquid. Happiness is something you pursue, but joy is not, it discovers you. It's to do with a connection you have with other people or to God. It comes from a different realm than happiness. It's a social emotion. So joy is this wonderful, spontaneous thing that we should, you know, we should be people of joy. But the stereotype of Christians is the opposite, you know. So that's one thing I think, you know, that we can learn from the Jewish experience is this the sense of joy. Okay, there's another word connected to it. You'll easily get this. Okay, so simcha, joy. Number two, right. Yes, can anyone read those? Chaim. Yes, Chaim. And what's Chaim? Life. Yes. Life. Some of you may have read my book, To Life. And on the cover of the book are three glasses of wine being raised up. And it's L'chaim, to life, is what the Jews say instead of bottoms up. Or cheers, or prost, or all the other words. it's life. You know, the fact that, you know, that wine, you know, and celebrating in that sense is seen as just something that symbolises life. Now there is an interesting one. You know, I did it at my last talk, and I lost my place there as well. Okay, so it's according to the rabbi. The interesting thing is that the yud there, it tends to symbolize a Jewish person, and you notice there's two yuds there, and it's quite interesting when you get two yods together in the Bible. It tends to mean God, doesn't it? You know, it's sort of a shortened form for God. So you can see sort of God is within this word life. And also the word for wine. What's the word for wine? Hebrew word. I'm saying that because I've forgotten it. I know you know that. Yayin. Is that Yayin? Yeah. And Yayin has two yods in it. And what the rabbis say is wine is something that should be drunk in a communal sense. Because there's two yods, it means when two Jews get together, wine should celebrate, you know, them being together. And yet water, mayim, only has one yod, so wine is better than water. So I don't know if there are any Methodists here. But there's nothing wrong with wine. in moderation, of course. And so going back to this word chayim, it's an interesting word, because when I was being dragged up, when I was brought up in a traditional Jewish family, by tradition, I mean they kept the traditions, but they didn't really keep the religion. But all the Yiddish traditions, and there's lots of words that came through my youth that I'm now beginning to understand. So they were Hebrew words, and they were used in the commonplace way, but I didn't really know what they meant. And one was Chaim, and when my dad used to use the word, but he used to mispronounce it. So I can't remember what he... It sounded very similar, but the word he meant was Chaim, and it's a word that was used in the Jewish community to talk about when Jews get together, there's always Chaim, and it never happens with Gentiles. This is what I was brought up. I said, you know, you always know when you see people together and they're joyful, you know they're Jews. If you see people together and they're miserable, they're Gentiles. So when you look at prejudice, it can work both ways. You know, this word chayim, and again, you know, life, and we saw a lot of this Monica and I last year. We went to the London Klezmer Festival. I don't know if you know that klezmer music. Now, this is something that should be in churches, isn't it? Klezmer music. Absolutely. If there are only enough violinists and clarinet players. Do we have clarinet players here and violinists? Any? So, if so, come to our next conference. Oh, there you go. You've got to come to the next conference with your clarinet and your violin. Because this music is evocative of life. And we went to the festival, and there was groups playing this music that it goes back to Eastern European Jewry, but now it's played by, you know, quite a lot of different people groups. But it's a type of music that is, when you hear it, it's, you know, it is evocative of life, because the actual instruments themselves sort of are simulating human voices. So when you hear the clarinet and the violin played in a certain way, you can hear the emotions, and it sounds like human emotions, whether it's joy or sorrow. And when you hear, again, back to Fiddler on the Roof, if you can remember the music at the wedding, you know, that would be, you know, klezmer-type music. But to actually think of having that in church and people, you know, and Hebraic dance, again, life as well, the life that we're going to see tomorrow morning. And and some of you, and do you have enough dancers? Do you need any more? Yeah, there's still time to join in. The dancers, any particularly men, I imagine. Yeah. Anybody. So if you haven't been to the dance practice, there's still a chance to come. So see Jeannie afterwards, and she'll find a role for you, no doubt. But that's all about life, and we have to be honest. You know, in foundations, in our worship times, We know that the congregation or the people that are here, you come from different traditions, and the default Christian tradition is to listen to the old hymns, and we know that most of you know the old hymns well, and even the modern hymns. But there's also the other aspect that we from the tradition that we come from, from the one new man tradition or the messianic tradition, is to have messianic music, which is a little bit noisier and unruly, and music to get you up and dance, and it's trying to find the balance between the two, and that's always been our struggle, in worship times, is to get the right balance, and tonight we'll have another go at it, and we'll have David and Kayla will have their time tonight, big fun. I don't know where Kayla is, but we'll also have the traditional stuff, and I think. It's because of the fact that one new man, in a sense of Jew and Gentile together, in harmony, with no hostility between them, has never really happened. And now we are discovering, the Jewish side of things. What we have to rediscover is how to balance that with what we already have. So, for me to go to a messianic fellowship and to see everything just Jewish, 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 is not what I think God means by one new man. You know, there has to be Gentile and Jew. One new man is both. And I can understand why, it's a reaction against, 2,000 years of persecution and Gentile dominance, and when you discover the Jewish elements, that's all you want. But we need to be balanced, and it's the only way we're going to attract the wider church into what we're doing, is not suddenly to say everything has to be Jewish. Because we have to be Christ-centered, not ethno-centered, so it's a sense of balance and just knowing the sensitive way that we can introduce what we stand for, so that we can attract the wider church into what we're doing. But these words should be at the heart of it. If we can show that we're about joy and we're about life, and how looking at church history, how a lot of this has been lost, and we could introduce it through music, through dance, through Hebraic dance, then we're doing a good thing. So, tonight let's be free with both and just see, and try to, if you come from one tradition and, just try to partake in the other. If you're not used to messianic music, thing, get up and dance and join the Jewish conga line. You know, in the same way, you know, if you're not used to the old hymns, you know, realise that those old hymns have meant so much for people over, you know, the centuries, and it's solid stuff. You're hearing solid theology here. So there's good in everything, but we need to find the balance. Okay, so Chaim, third one. This is an easy one. I don't know if you know what that letter is. I'm sure that first letter doesn't look right. Right. So that's a cough. Oh, very good. Kadosh. It's one of those songs that we sing. Maybe we'll sing this one tonight, maybe. Kadosh. No, I haven't heard the word yet. Holy, holy, holy. Holy or holiness. And this is something that the Jews have got it better than the Gentile, or that, you know, the Judaism has it better than the church, in the sense of understanding God and revering God. You know, we tend to, you know, we've been brought up in our sort of Christian traditions, in a sense, to see God as just, he's like your mate, he's someone, you know, that can help you now and again, and there's not much of a sense of reverence in the way that sometimes we look at God and we talk about him. And yet in the Jewish tradition, you can't even say the name, and you can't even write the name. You know, if you write God, it has to be G-D. You can't write G-O-D, even Lord, L-R-D. And most Orthodox Jews wouldn't even go that far. They'll use the word Hashem, you know, the name, you know, as a sort of an indirect way of referring to him. So you see, that is reverence that comes out of, you know, God's sheer holiness, and it's very respectful of, you know, the Lord and Master of the universe, and that it's something. Is that a comment you're just making there? that tends to have been lost. And even when you go down, when you look at the Ten Commandments, and, you know, the original sense of the Ten Commandments were not commandments, but just 10 sayings or 10 words. And when you go back into, was it Exodus 20, is it? Exodus 20. And when you look at the Ten Commandments, actually, the first commandment is at verse 3. So what happens at verse 1 and verse 2? They're not actually commandments, they're just declarations of who God is. A sense of his holiness, and for Jews, that's the beginning of the sayings, you know, not, you know, verse 3, as the Gentile church does it. So what the Gentile church does, it misses out probably, you know, one of the most amazing statements about God, which is, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's, you know, that's right at the beginning of that passage, and that tends to be lost when we consider the whole thing as just commandments. So the sense of God's holiness is very much a part of the, you know, the Jewish experience. And then straight after that whole, when you go to Deuteronomy and see the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, it goes through all the commandments and then hits you with the Shema, which is the most sort of holiest sort of declaration in Judaism. You know, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, you know. I can do the Hebrew, I can't remember the English, but what's the English? Shema, hear O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Yeah, again, declarations about God being at the centre, rather than, you know, just put to one side and not respected, and not, you know, it's just a different mindset, and that's something that we tend to have lost in the church, and we need to get back to a sense of holiness of, you know, concerning the way that we see God. And another aspect of that is looking at, again, looking at the commandments and the commandment that talks about, you know, not having a graven images, not worshipping images. And you know that both traditions have followed a very different path in terms of that commandment. And If you go right back to the beginning of the 18th century, you look at two buildings that were built more or less the same time, right at the beginning of the 18th century in London. One was maybe, you know, the main representative building for Judaism, and the other one for Christianity. And interestingly, only about 2 miles away from each other, built more or less at the same time. So what do you know what two buildings I'm talking about? Bevis Marks Synagogue and St. Paul's Cathedral. Now, Bevis Marks, I mean, if you haven't been there, you've got to go. It's the oldest living synagogue in Europe, built in 1701, and still totally intact and still operational. You go there, and you see the building as it was. You don't see any, there's no images. You know, all there is candles everywhere, candle holders, wooden benches. And the only sort of ornate bit is over the ark where the Ten Commandments and, you know, the Torah scrolls. Now, you compare that to St. Paul's Cathedral, right? This is a tour of St. Paul's Cathedral. Images everywhere, you know, things that we were told not to have, you know. You've got gargoyles, cherubim around the outside. You've got depictions of the conversion of St. Paul and other apostles looking on. You've got this great big high altar, all adorned, memorials, coffins of Nelson, Wellington, Wren, sculptures of St. Michael and St. George and the Virgin Mary, effigy of Lord Kitchener, military banners, flags, religious art, stained glass windows. And that just encapsulates the difference between the two traditions. You know, Judaism has you know, just kept to the commandments and kept everything very simple. But when you look at St. Paul's and other buildings, you know, and I know obviously during the Reformation a lot of the, and they called it iconoclasm, wasn't it? They were getting rid of the icons and burning down all the effigies and all that stuff. But it didn't quite go as far as it could have done. So again, it's all encapsulated in this word, kadosh. So probably move on, because I'm probably going to run out of time. And I've run out of space, because I've got to get another 4 in there. Right. Oh, can I turn the sheet over? That'd be crap. But you do it for me then. Is there more? Oh, there's more paper underneath. All right. Well done. Right, number 4. Okay. All right. This word has been mentioned already. Three letters. Yep. You're not supposed to answer. Chesed. I think David mentioned it in terms of Michael Card has spent like 10 years trying to write songs about it and still not understanding what it is. And it's just one of the amazing words. It's translated in so many different ways. We probably see it as loving kindness, mercy, love. Every translation of the Bible has a different way of expressing it. And in fact, it appears 240 times in the Old Testament on the Hebrew scriptures. But when you go across all Bible translations, there are in fact over 160 different meanings. You know, just amazing. And you just wonder, you know, we rely on our academics and theologians to make sense of stuff. But they, you know, it's like Brexit. You know, no one knows what Brexit is. I don't think anyone knows what Chesed is. You know, and you know, like, and on YouTube, seeing a discussion of 4 very, very high. One of them is Michael Card, and 3 others, very, very eminent theologians discussing Chesed, and they spent ages, and they still couldn't figure out. And the closest they got as a definition is magnanimity. Is a word that tends not to be translated as. And so when you consider chesed and think that chesed is probably the best way of understanding God in his truest sense, you know, that we can say God is love, but, you know, this word love can mean just so many things. But chesed, the reason why it's probably untranslatable or that we don't understand it is that our brains are not big enough to really encompass, you know, exactly who God is and his character in every sense. So this word chesed, in a sense, that's the word that we should use. God is chesed, and just leave it at that, and make that in, you know, put that into the English language, chesed. But in a sense, if you want to use a sentence, it would be going above and beyond what people would do. It's going above and beyond. And many examples of God's chesed, when he promised Abraham an unconditional covenant, that's chesed. Going, yeah, we wouldn't do that. You know, we wouldn't have given this covenant to this unruly people, despite anything they were going to do in the future, this unconditional covenant. The fact that he didn't totally wipe out the Hebrews for all the times they went against him, you know, that's God's chesed. Ensuring that there'll always be a remnant. You know, there's always been a faithful remnant, not just in Bible times, but in church history times. God's chesed, just sustaining us. And then, of course, the biggest one of all is Jesus dying on the cross. The biggest chesed of all. I mean, who would do that? But, you know, God did that for us. And that's an aspect of chesed. And he expects us, you know, we inherit this chesed. You know, and this is what, you know, the Beatitude, you know, Matthew 5, when you look at, you know, the latter verses, it talks about turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, you know, all the things that we meant to do if we're going to really represent God and show that we are his people and different from all the other religions and all the other, you know, philosophies. It's the chesed that shows our difference from everybody. It's this sort of undefinable way that we reflect Jesus in our lives. So chesed, big word, but it's a sense, just leave it as chesed. Interestingly, the word it's not really in the English language, so you know, people talk about chesed, usually put an H in instead, chesed, which sort of becomes a different word. So maybe the word chesed actually means something different, I don't know. But they rarely use the word chesed, it's always like chesed. Interesting. Next one, you should get this. Right. As long as Colin doesn't mention it. you've had your moment, and right. See if you can guess this before we've written it out. There's some murmurings, but none of many close. I think some of you have heard this talk before. I've heard some. Yeah. Mishpocha. Mishpocha, what's mishpocha? A word that's been used many, many times at this conference. That's what we are, we're family. Family, mishpocha. So we're all mishpocha together, family. And of course, family, very, very important in God's plan for mankind, but particularly it's what's really sustained the Jewish people throughout 2,000 years of persecution, is the family home. And it was said, you know, when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, you know, like the Shekinah glory would have left the temple, but alighted on the homes, every Jewish home would become little temples, particularly the dining room table, you know, because that's where the center of every sort of Jewish home. Throughout the ages is the place where people ate together, they prayed together, where the father would teach the next generation, you know, where people would come in from the outside, where they would do Passovers and festivals and Shabbats. You know, when you think of the Christian tradition of, say, Easter, you know, Easter you traipse off to this big building and you do everything outside the home, but the Jewish equivalent, or the original, you know, model, which was Passover, is done in the Jewish homes, and it still is. And when you look at Sukkot, tabernacles, build your booths in your home, and everything is family based, home based, and that's, you know, what has sustained, you know, the Jewish people from over the centuries, where, you know, one of the biggest mysteries, how they managed to survive 2,000 years despite being the most persecuted people, you know, ever. It's obviously through God's protection, but it's also just through this tight family structure. that's just kept them going, and it's still there, and that's why, you know, Mishpocha is important for us. And you know, it's been stressed so many times, the idea of family. I know Sarah mentioned it on the first evening, you know, that we are family, and that's how it should be. But you know, when you go to many churches, is there truly a family thing? You know, churches tend to be, you know, mixtures of people from all different backgrounds, and they don't always get on, and you tend to get factions. And is it really a family? And we like to think that everyone that comes here, once we understand that we're all together in the way that we understand God, and you know, and the way that we do things, that we act as a true family in its truest sense. So we continue this. You know, this is not just at conferences. You know, we keep things going between conferences with prayer groups, with fellowship over the web, with, you know, all sorts of stuff. And we'll talk about that tomorrow morning. So Mishpocha, family, very important. I don't know how much longer I've got. Oh, my goodness. Right, okay. Okay. I won't say any more about that. This is good, because I'm trying to write from the side. Too lazy to walk over. That's a lamed. All right, that's a mem. All right, limud, which is possibly a word that you haven't heard of. L-I-M-M-U-D. Limud, what does that mean? I thought that's the one that would get you stuck. No. Nope. The disciple comes from that. It's similar. It's same root. Talmidim. It's from this. What? Discipline? No. Nope. Study. Study. You know, study the highest form of worship, as the rabbis say. Something that, you know, had been very, very central to the Jewish experience. Something that maybe needs to be introduced to a few charismatic churches. He's laughing. He knows what I'm talking about. So there's an interesting one. I won't say too much, but there's this quote from the Mishnah, which sort of illustrates what the rabbis think about study. A rabbi asked, "Since I have learned the whole of Torah, may I now study Greek philosophy?" And the reply came, "This book of Torah shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." Joshua 1:8. "Now go and search out at which hour it is neither day nor night, and devote that to the study of Greek philosophy." So there you go. That's the rabbis being clever. Okay, I won't say too much more. Obviously, Romans 12:2 comes to mind, the renewing of our minds. Study being so important, especially the days of false news, fake news. We've always had it in the Christian church, you know, with all different ways that people interpret scripture. It's about time we interpreted scripture the right way, which is why we've got our own rabbis here. You know, you saw four of them in action yesterday. You know that nothing that they would believe would be fake. You know, they're people you can trust. So anytime you come back here, we have the same people. Yeah, and you know, it's just, it comes from wisdom, it comes from, you know, experience, and it comes from not having an agenda of, you know, wanting to create, say, your own sort of empire, but being true to God's word. And that's in this day and age, that is so important. So study, limud, very much a part of the Jewish experience. Churches need to take it, you know, on a lot more seriously. Okay, the last one. Right. We did this one last year. In fact, Paul talked on this at the last conference. So you should be able to get this. That's a 7. That's a bet, rosh, ch, vov, tav. Berakot, belchot. Blessing. Right. I'm going to embarrass someone now, but this person is nameless, and I'm not even sure who it is. But I'm going to say a prayer first, because there are, in the Siddur, which is the Jewish prayer book, and in the Jewish tradition, the blessings are really important, and they produce small blessings for all different things. And it's, you know, for commonplace things, not just holy things. And here's one of them. It's, blessed be the Lord God, King of the universe, who has created humans with wisdom, with openings and hollow parts revealed before your holy throne, that if any part of the body was to malfunction, it would be impossible for us to exist and stand before you even for a short time. You cure all flesh and perform wonders. So this is the Jewish prayer for successfully going to the toilet, which is relevant for many people. You know that one? Oh, right. Oh, Berachot. Yeah, I haven't written it down. Right. Berachot. Now, I had an experience yesterday. I was in the men's loo. I was sitting there contemplating the universe, and the door was closed, and someone comes in, one person, and as he was doing his business, he was singing a hymn, and it finished with, and when this person finished, it was a hallelujah, praise the Lord. And I was very tempted to shout an amen. So you know who you are. I don't know. It was yesterday afternoon. but it just shows you, you know, when you get to a certain age, you sort of count your blessings, as they say. Another one is, I give thanks before you, living and eternal King, who has returned within me my soul with compassion. Great is your faithfulness. This is the prayer for waking up and realizing you're not dead. So I could go through them all, but so just get a Siddur, get a prayer book, and you can see all these prayers. And it's just good to be in an attitude of blessing each other, blessing. You got a question? Oh, okay. I thought you were going to bless me, because yesterday you weren't blessing me at all, were you? You were calling me names. Yeah. Oh, it's him. Yeah. Okay. Right. So it would be good just to finish. So Psalm 129, verse 8. The blessing of the Lord be on you. I bless you in the name of the Lord. So it's me blessing you. So perhaps as I finish and we go off for our refreshments, that you can all be blessing each other. Just bless each other in the name of the Lord. And it's been in that thought all the way through to the end of the conference. So that's enough from me. Thank you very much. There you go.